I'd like to study with you during this worship session a study that I have entitled, For This I Was Born. Taken from the passage that was just read to you in John chapter 18. It's an amazing story. We're actually looking at the end of Jesus' life just before his crucifixion. And the experience that he had there, I think, highlights for us in a way that perhaps the rest of the gospel stories do not, really what he was about, what his testimony was all about. The prediction I would like to start with actually is found for us back in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 33, verses 15 and 16. In those days, and at that time, I will cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord, our righteousness. So I ask the question, what would this righteousness look like? It's an amazing set of predictions there in the book of Jeremiah. But sometimes we struggle with words that are just theological. You know, we think of them in a religious context, but they don't take on a whole lot of practical meaning. What does it look like in real life? In the story that was read to you in Scripture, Jesus was before Pilate. And Pilate is actually puzzled, I believe. We know a little bit about the man, looking at his story, and I think there's some other evidence outside of Scripture as to who he was and how he ended up. But he had met many criminals, as I understand it, had to judge many people. And yet when he encountered this man, there was something different. Looked at his face, there was nothing in his countenance that suggested guilt. You know how a guilty face looks, right? Nothing that was hidden. His face was an open book, I believe. And as he looked at him, he began to question, who is this man? And so the questions that he's asking Jesus, trying to figure out who he is. He knew that Jesus' own people wanted him dead. And there was some disconnect. What has this man done that has made them want that for him? And he's struggling. And so he's asking Jesus questions. And Jesus is obviously responsive. When he went to Herod, you remember what the story was with Herod? He had nothing to say to Herod. There are people that are beyond hope, beyond help. And if God has nothing to say to you, it's a very ominous sign. But Jesus is interacting with Pilate. He's talking to him. And Jesus finally says this amazing statement, which I get the title for our study today. Jesus says, "For this I was born. For this I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth." Pilate's trying to figure out who he is. And Jesus, almost in passing, acknowledges, "Yes, I'm a king, but my kingdom is not what you think. It's not what you see. It's not what you're involved with. This kingdom of that day," which we would, in the language of Daniel, we would call it the fourth kingdom, right? It was the fourth kingdom, Rome. It's another kingdom. And my mission as that king of that kingdom has been to come to this earth for one purpose, to bear witness to the truth. What is the truth? Is that what Pilate asked? No, he didn't. If you look at it carefully, that's not what he asked. He simply said, "What is truth?" Do you know grammar is important? Any of you teach English? All of you have taken English at some point. What's missing in his question? What's missing is the definite article. That little word, T-H-E, the. Little words can be important at times. So the question is not, what is truth, but what is the truth? And unlike Pilate, let's wait for the answer. Because in the story, Pilate just said, what is truth, and what did he do? Turned away, went back to the people that were gathered, and again, he had to admit, I don't find anything wrong with this man. At least not to do what you want to do with him. To kill him. Not only kill him, they wanted him crucified, which is a horrendous death. Let's wait for the answer. So today, let's wait for the answer. Perhaps the Spirit will teach us the answer. Let's bow again for prayer. Lord, as we turn to your word and as we continue to consider the witness that Jesus gave, that he was born for, may we grasp what Pilate did not grasp. May we have hearts that are open to see the simplicity of the truth. We can see what it is that you've called us to. Give us your Spirit, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So to identify the truth, the background is to ask the question, why would the King of the universe, because his kingdom is not of this world, actually we understand he's King of the entire universe. Everything that you see when you open your eyes, as we just heard, he owns it all. You get into your telescopes and you look out into the universe, galaxy after galaxy after galaxy, suns and stars. Why would he come all the way down to this little spot, this little speck? Why would he be born a human? Amazing condescension. Why would he suffer? Why would he suffer? The cross was not just when he suffered. It wasn't the suffering in Gethsemane, simply. Hebrews chapter 2 is very clear that his suffering was not only the suffering of death, but he suffered being tempted. He had to become a human being to enter into this. And just to bear witness to the truth. What is so important? What is so important? Of all the Gospels, only John's book, only John's Gospel, records Jesus using this phrase, the truth. Let's look at it. There's 10 chapters in John where the word truth occurs. Not all of them has the definite article, but all of them speak of truth. There's the first five. Chapter 1, there's two verses. There's chapter 3, there's one verse. Chapter 4, there's two verses. Chapter 5, there's one verse. Chapter 8, there's five verses. Chapter 14, there's two verses. Chapter 15, there's one verse. Chapter 16, there's two verses. Chapter 17, there's two verses. Chapter 18 that we just read from, there's two verses. So, 10 different chapters. This is a common theme in John's gospel, also in his epistles. An amazing study as I went through looking at this phrase. The other New Testament writer that majors in this phrase, in this concept, is the Apostle Paul. And we'll come across that in our studies. But in these 10 chapters, where do you think we might want to go if we want to find out a fair bit about this truth, the truth? Chapter 8, how many verses? 5 verses. So let's go to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, we see an interaction with Jesus and the Jewish people. And in this interaction, they're trying to figure out who he is. In fact, in one verse, they actually say to him, who are you? pretty straightforward, right? Verse 25, who are you? They're trying to figure out who he is too. And you can imagine the struggle. If you were there, we look back and we know he's Jesus, we know who he is. But if you were there, he would be a carpenter from Nazareth. He'd be a very simple, humble man, dressed like a poor person. But yet there'd be something different about him too. The words that he spoke, the things that he was doing, the impact he was having on people's lives. You'd be trying to figure out who he was too. And in this interaction, I'd love to spend time with you just going through phrase by phrase, verse by verse, but that's not the type of study we're doing today. At one point it says, in verse 30, a miracle occurred. What's the miracle? Some believed as they're listening to him. Some believed on him. The miracle of faith. It's not that it starts with them. It's that they respond to him. It started with him, in his words, in what he's doing. It's faith working by love. And then someone starts to respond to that. And they believe on him. And he says to those people, verse 30 to 31, you've just started. You've not arrived. The journey has just begun, right? What's your title for the next year, Pastor? Follow me. You know, you're just starting the journey. And you must, as he says in verse 30 to 31, you must continue in my word. My word has brought to you the miracle of faith. You must continue. If you do that, you're my disciples indeed. And what will you know? You will know the truth. And the truth shall make you free. So to start out with, in identifying the truth is something to do with freedom. But what is it freedom from? They were a little bit confused. They said, we're Abraham's children. But next verse, verse 33, we've never been in bondage to any man. Now, do you think they knew their history? Where had their ancestors spent hundreds of years? Egypt. That's what the Passover was all about. They celebrated it every year. We were slaves in Egypt. How many of you have been to a Passover? Oh my. Find a Jewish friend and go to Passover with them. They'll love to have you come to Passover. You will hear them say at Passover, we were slaves in Egypt. Wait now. They weren't even living when that took place. The Jews have a beautiful corporate concept of identity with their people and their ancestors. They must have ignored that. Whose flag was flying over their city? Figuratively speaking, at least. Right then. It wasn't a Jewish flag. It was Rome. And Jesus ignored both the history and the current political situation. And what did he get to? He got to the very heart of it in verse 34. It's freedom from sin. So the truth has something to do with freedom from sin. Verse 40. Jesus, in this further dialogue, they're discussing who they really are. Are they really Abraham's children or not? And what they were planning to do. He actually says, you're planning to kill me. That's quite an indictment to tell somebody else, you're planning to kill me. And it's like, what are you talking about? We're planning to kill you. Well, it's deeper than what they thought. And Jesus actually says, you're planning to kill me, a man who told you the truth, which I have heard from who? From God. The truth is something that comes from God. It originates with him. Verse 44. Jesus says, this is really who you are. You think you're Abraham's children, and in some sense I know you are Abraham's children. You can trace your ancestry back. But a child is not a child unless he acts like his parents, his ancestors, right? You actually are repudiating your identity. In fact, who had they identified with? Verse 44. You are of your father, the devil. The desires of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not where? In the truth. So the truth is something the devil did not stay in. He left it. And it says then, because there's no truth in him. When he speaks, what's your version say? Again, the translators, I believe, stumbled here, because in the grammar, it's the definite article again. It's not a lie, it's the lie. When the devil left the truth, what did he speak? He spoke the lie. One is as definite as the other is. And as a result of that, he began producing after his own kind. He became a liar himself, and he began to father it, which is liars. Okay, the grammar identifies the gender of it identifies with liar. Okay, you produce people, not just lies. Verses 45 and 46, Christ is heartbroken because there are some of them, as he's telling them the truth, that rather than believing him, what do? They believe him not. Do you know what it's like to have someone not respond to you at all? You give and give and give and give, and there's nothing back. The old term was, what was it, unrequited love. Do you know how God feels? This activity. Sometimes the truth is something that people don't want to believe. You don't have to believe it, right? You have a freedom. You have a freedom to believe or not believe. Do we know how it makes God feel? After all, he has invested to come down here to bear witness to this thing that he calls the truth. To have some people say, I don't want to believe that. I don't want to believe that. So again, let's look at a few questions looking at these passages. How long has sin existed? Did it have a beginning? Yes, it did. How long has God spoken the truth? Any beginning to that? No evidence that I can find that there was a beginning to that. Where was the devil created to stand? What did Christ imply by what he said in verse 44? Where was the devil created to stand? He said, it says he abode not where? In the truth. I believe every one of God's creatures, intelligent creatures, were created to stand. And that word stand actually means to have standing, you know, to have security, to have a foundation. It's something that you can bank on, monetary terms, right? When the storms come, after the storm, where are you? You're standing, right? Remember the Sermon on the Mount? There's two options. You hear the words of Jesus in the terms of James, the book we're studying this quarter. You hear the words of Jesus and you do them. You're like a man who builds his house on a rock. And the storms come, and what happens? You endure. You stand. The other option is clear. The devil was created to stand there. He did not. What is your condition if you don't want to believe the truth? What's the only other option if you don't believe the truth? You believe the lie. But to believe a lie means, what is your condition? You're deceived. That's why over and over and over again, the devil is pictured in the Bible. In fact, it's in the book of Revelation at the very end. After everyone who's ever lived is all alive at the same time. Revelation 20. Familiar with the passage? Everyone who's ever lived is alive. But they're in two groups. One group is where? Inside the city. The other group's outside the city. And what's the devil doing with the group that's outside the city? It says it very plainly. He's deceiving the nations. That's his expertise. To get people to believe the lie. Because you're deceived if you are. Are we seeing any better what the truth is? After looking at those verses in John chapter 8, Let's consider again the opposite, its nature and time a little bit more, which is what Jesus called the lie. I believe this verse 44 of John chapter 8 is the key verse. I don't know whether you've spent much time looking at it. I believe it's the only place that Jesus references the beginning of what we call the great controversy. Because he says, he uses the word beginning there in John 8, 44. But what does he say about the devil? From the beginning, he was a murderer. What does that have to do with not abiding in the truth and speaking the lie? What does that have to do with that? The murder. The immediate context is that they were planning to kill Jesus. And he's trying to explain to them why it was that they were on this path that would end up in that cross, that crucifixion. And so this verse, it's the only verse recorded where Jesus talks about both of these principles side by side, the truth and the lie. If you want to do some more study, there's some other verses that I'm going to just throw up here. You can write them down, make note of them. We were not going to them per se right now. But Romans 1:25, another verse where both of them are mentioned. Romans 3, verse 7, both of them are mentioned. Ephesians 4:24 and 25, both of them are mentioned. You might have to dig into some literal translations to find it there, but they're there. And then 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 10 to 13. Very significant passages. Notice who wrote all of those verses. It was the Apostle Paul. That's what I said. John and Paul were the two that uses this. Very significant. But let's explore a little more the beginning. The beginning that Jesus was talking about here. Where do you think we might go to find the beginning? The beginning of murder, the beginning of leaving the truth, the beginning of speaking the lie, the beginning of his own. What does that mean? Of his own. Because that's what Jesus said. When he speaks the lie, he speaks of his own. And the beginning of fathering the lie. I think probably the best passage that I've been able to locate is this one in Isaiah chapter 14. Because Isaiah 14, we're given an amazing insight into not the time, because there's no chronology in Isaiah 14 as to when this was said, but we do know the place. And the place is amazing. It says in verse 13, where was the place? You have said in your heart. Where it began was in the heart of this being, verse 12, called who? Lucifer. You know, that has a very bad connotation in our mind, but it's really sad because it's taken a good word and it has made it look bad. Because it means, in Hebrew, the shining one. The shining one. The Latin type of translation, Lucifer, is one who bears truth. Lucy is light. Fair is bearing, the one who's bearing light. Christ says, I'm the light of the world. He said to his disciples, you're the light of the world. It's a beautiful picture of someone who's a shining one. You like to see people whose faces are shining. You don't like to see people whose faces are dark, right? No, there's something to this. But that was his original title. That's when he abode in the truth. But all of a sudden, there's something happening in his heart. And we know from these verses, because we're fairly familiar with them, What he's expressing. What is he expressing? Which direction does he want to go? Does he want to manifest humility? Or is it the other direction he's headed? The place in the beginning was his heart. And the goal that he had in verse 14 was to be like who? To be like the Most High. But all the things that he said leading up to that, I will ascend, I will exalt, you know, I will ascend. I believe that having said all of that and then saying, I will be like the Most High, is the best expression of the lie that we can find in Scripture. Because it's saying, the Most High is like that. The exaltation of self. What Jesus called speaking of your own. You're not, Jesus told the Jews, what I'm telling you I've heard from the Father. What you hear from the devil, he got from himself. It is not just the origin of what you're saying, it is the very spirit of it. Are you into yourself? Are you other-centered? What is the Most High like? I believe this was the beginning, the very beginning of it, and the very heart of it. It's simple, but it's profound. It's just one concept. Are you living for yourself? Are you living for others? What is God like? It's complex because it touches every area of life. What about the beginning on earth? Well, Genesis 3 is where we go for that. You know the story there. What was this being doing now in the garb of a serpent? What was he doing? He was actually persuading our mother Eve to do something for herself that God was keeping from her, to do something for herself. In verse 5, he actually tells her that if you do this, you will be like God. Echo of the same thing. And so he got the humans to accept it. Eve was deceived, we know that. She believed the lie. Adam did not believe the lie. So we have deceived sin and we have bold sin. He saw the lie, he still embraced it because he put Eve above God. And 1 Timothy 2 verse 14 makes clear that they sinned. Both of them sinned in two different ways. But the lie was still at the heart of it. What the devil told them was that if the way to live is for yourself, if this is what God is like, you're not going to die. That's the way to live. So denying that you would die is denying the consequence of the lie. So what is the contrast? I'd like to spend a little bit of time with you right now looking at two statements that describe the contrast in some of the most profound ways that we can consider. We'll analyze them briefly, but in some detail. And these were statements, one published in 1898 and one published in 1904. I'm going to sort of diagram them in some ways to graphically help you see what they're talking about. Desire of Ages, page 21, paragraph 2. Turning from all lesser representations, we behold God in Jesus. Looking unto Jesus, sort of an echo of Hebrews 12, verse 2, we see that it is the glory of God. Do any of you know what the next two words are? What is the glory of God? It's the glory of God to give. It's the glory of God to give. Do you remember the most famous verse in the Bible? God so loved the world that he gave. We sort of slip over the verb. The verb is the dynamic. If you want to know what love looks like, see what it does. If you want to know what glory looks like, let's see what it looks like here. In order to diagram this, we have to show what looks like a circle, but it's not a circle, as you're going to see. God is giving who? He's giving Jesus, the greatest thing he can give. The passage continues quoting these passages, the words of Jesus. I do nothing of myself. John 8, verse 28. Do you see what chapter that's from? That's from the chapter we studied on the truth. This is at the heart of the issue. The devil speaks of his own, and Jesus says, I do nothing of myself. Can you begin to see the simplicity of the difference between these two principles? I do nothing of myself. Again, another thing from John 6. The living Father has sent me, and I live, how? By the Father. Not by myself. By the Father. This is what it means to live by faith. John 6, verse 57. John 8, back to the same chapter. I seek not my own glory. John 8, verse 50. And then an allusion to 7:18, John 7:18. I seek the glory of him that sent me. If you're seeking the glory of God, and God's glory is to give, what's Christ going to be doing? He's going to be giving. He's going to be giving. He's going to be representing the glory of the Father by going around house to house, village to village, meeting people in need and giving, giving, giving. Giving the words they need, giving the help they need, giving the healing they need, giving, giving, giving. In these words is set forth the great principle, which is the law of life for the universe. Can we see perhaps how profound this is, that what we're dealing with? It's not just the law of life for this earth. It's the law of life for the universe. All things Christ received from God. There again we see the dynamic flowing. But he took in order to do what? He took in order to give. We don't have anything of ourselves. Anything that we have received. But what are you doing with what you received? Christ is showing us the dynamic. Taking to give. Taking to give. So in the heavenly courts, in his ministry for all created beings. This is not just human beings. This is all created beings, right? This is the universe. Through the beloved Son, the Father's life flows out to all. You see the dynamic there? It's flowing out to all through the beloved Son, to all created beings. And through the Son, it returns. Now we have the rest of the circle. And we see that it's not really a circle. Because a circle is just a static geometric object, right? But a circle that's in motion, what do we call that? A circuit. And that's exactly what she calls us, as we'll see. Through the Son, it returns. It's going back through him. He's the mediator. He's the go-between. And it returns in praise and joyous service. A tide of love. This is responsive love to his initiating love. To the great source of all. And thus, through Christ. You see it there. He's the connector. Thus, through Christ, the circuit of beneficence. It's a circle that's moving. How often does this move? Did he just make one circuit and it's over? This is a continual moving circuit. It never stops. If it stops, you're dead. If it stops, the universe falls apart. The atoms don't even hold together. The circuit of beneficence is complete. Representing the character of the great giver. Again, we said, somebody said, what is his glory? It's his character, yes. But this character is shown in giving. Character of the great giver, the law of life. Okay. I submit to you that that's the truth. Where's the lie? I said to you that these statements were going to show the contrast. That was Desire of Ages, page 21.2. Let's look at 21.3. We're going to leave the same diagram there with some of the key elements, but just continue where the passage continues. In heaven itself, this law was broken. There's the beginning. She's giving the geography now. It's not just the location of the devil's heart. It's in heaven. The law was broken. Sin originated in what? In self-seeking. In self-seeking. Speaking of your own, as Jesus said in John 8:44. Lucifer, the covering cherub, desired to be first in heaven. See, I'm going to be up there, I'm going to be like God. But I'm not going to get there by giving, by being humble, you know, which is really what like God is like. I'm going to get there by exalting myself. He sought to gain control of heavenly beings. What does this spirit lead you to do? You don't empower people, you control people. You run into that in your life ever? people who want to control people. You can see how damaging that can get. To draw them away from their Creator and to win their homage to Himself. Therefore, he misrepresented God. I submit to you that that is saying he told a lie about God. He misrepresented God. Attributing to him the desire for self-exaltation. Isn't that what we found? That to exalt yourself and then to say, I'm going to be like the Most High, you're attributing to the Most High the desire for self-exaltation. Can you see what that will do with people, intelligent beings, who want to worship God? They begin to say, wait now, what is he wanting me to worship him for? Is he just on this ego trip? With his own evil characteristics, he sought to invest the loving Creator. Thus he deceived angels. You deceive someone by telling them a lie and getting them to believe it. He was the one who spoke the lie. He deceived the angels. Thus, he deceived men. Genesis 3, our father and our mother of the human race. And we've all been born into it. He led them to doubt the word of God and to distrust His goodness. Because God is a God of justice and terrible majesty, Satan caused them to look upon Him as severe and unforgiving. All of these red things are elements of the lie. Thus He drew men to join Him in rebellion against God. Who wants to serve a tyrant? And the night of woe settled upon the world. Do you know you were born into a night of woe? I imagine you've lived long enough to feel some of it. Most kids think they're growing up in things that are normal. Some children are in such horrendous circumstances from little, they realize there's something not right. But we all are in a night of woe. Desire of Ages 21, paragraph 3. One other statement from 1904. The Bible is its own expositor. Scripture is to be compared with Scripture. The student should learn to view the Word as a whole. Have you been able to take the Bible and see the Word as a whole? You know where it begins, you know where it ends, you know where the whole thing, you can sort of zoom out. How many of you like Google Earth? You know, when I first started flying, traveling by airplane a lot, it was really neat getting a window seat. Because you had a chance to see things. Man, look at how the land is laid out. And, you know, you can fly over the Mississippi and, oh, there's the Mississippi River. I don't even look for any window seats anymore. You know, you can go to Google Earth and see whatever you want to see. And there's no clouds blocking it or whatever. But to zoom out and be able to see the big perspective, this is seeing the Word as a whole, understanding that. But it says the student should also see the relation of the parts. The Bible has a lot of parts, right? Do you understand the relation of the parts? That's where it gets a little more detailed. And how does this part relate to this part and this part relate to this part? The more you understand the relationship of the parts, the more you understand the Scripture. And it's like your own city. How many of you have to teach you, how many people need a map to get around their own city? No, because you know where things are. You know where, if I'm here, then this place is over here. And you know which street to take to get there. Well, how did you learn that? You weren't born with that. You did it often enough, right? You went up and down the streets. The Bible should be like that to us. We go up and down the streets so often we know where we are wherever we land. At least within some distance there. Continuing, he should gain the knowledge of its grand central theme. What might that be? Well, I think the rest of the sentence unfolds that for us. God's original purpose for the world, the rise of the great controversy, that beginning that we read about, and the work of redemption. That implies a process, right? It's not just a point in time. It's a work of redemption. Continuing, this is talking about the student of the Bible, you and me, hopefully. We're students of the Bible. We should understand the nature of what? Do you notice it there? the two principles. I submit to you that a very useful way to describe the two principles is what we started with in our study, the truth and the lie. There's just two principles. We're not battling against 100 principles. We don't have to understand the nature of 50 different things. We need to understand the nature of the two principles that are contending for supremacy. We should learn to trace their working. See, they're contending. They're fighting each other. We need to trace their working through the records of history and prophecy, the past and the future, if you please, to the great consummation. But it doesn't just stop with our studying history and prophecy. Do you realize that what we're called to do is to understand how practical it is? How the truth and the lie are not just seen in history and prophecy, and here's how she puts it. He should see how this controversy enters into every phase of human experience. How in every act of life, he himself reveals the one or the other of the two antagonistic motives. There they are again. They're just called motives at that point, rather than principles. And how, whether you will or not, you're deciding on which side you're going to be found. And the implication is, at the end, when it's all over, it's going to be two sides. And by how you live your life, in every act of life, understanding the two motives, and embracing the heavenly motive, learning to repudiate, learning to hate, learning to recognize the other motive, you're deciding where you'll end up. Every person, you don't have a choice. There's only two choices. There's no other choice. Every phase, every act of life, either one or the other of these motives that are antagonistic, they're fighting against each other. There's many descriptions, but only two principles. Can I give you some descriptions that I've looked at that I think help to describe these two? These are some of the ones we found in John 8, some of the other passages. The truth looks like this. The principle of giving. Not my own. And that is what glory is all about. The other one would be what? The opposite of that. I'm not going to give, I'm going to take. And it's going to be my own, and that's going to be what glory is really all about. Nothing of myself. We read that, right? What would the opposite be? What the devil did. I'm going to speak of my own. I'm going to act on my own. My own self. That's how to live. On one side, I'm living by the Father, which Jesus said. Another way of saying living by faith. Otherwise, you're living by and for self. And you have doubt and distrust. There's no faith. On one side, we see this law of life, and it's a complete law. It's a circuit that has no break. It's a flowing, giving and taking, receiving and giving. Beautiful picture of how love works. On the other side, you have something that's broken, and you actually have death. It's not a law of life. The law has been broken. On one side, you have the principle of receiving, but only to give. On the other side, you're receiving, but you're taking to keep. Do we see a world that we're living in that just majors in that? On one side, I say it's righteousness. It's actually giving of self. The other side, it's sin. That bondage that Jesus talked to the Jews about, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And the freedom was the freedom from sin, self-seeking. The other, obviously, is righteousness and self-giving. Humility versus the self-exaltation. Make your own list. There's a lot of ways of describing these two principles, but there's only two principles. Understand the nature of the two principles. I believe if we tie these together, we see what righteousness by faith is all about. Because we see in a description of what the truth is, we see righteousness and we see faith. This is eternal. This principle is eternal. It had no beginning, and it will have no end. What about the other one? We read about the other one. He was a murderer from
the beginning.
It had a beginning. Will it have an end? Praise God, it will. Do you want to live with it forever? Do you want to live with the consequences of the circuit being broken? All of the negative things that you experience in life? Thank God that it's temporary. Perhaps our message, or perhaps our mission, is to prepare people for the end. We've thought it's just a chronological thing. It will happen at a point in time. But I say fundamentally our mission is much more significant than that. We're preparing people for the end of the lie. Which means if you live that way, there's no future for you. Adopt the principle of heaven. Learn the truth about God and how His universe functions. Begin to practice it here. Treat people the way God treats you. You then will have a future. You then will stand and not fall. I believe this is what the sanctuary was all about. Just a brief overview of what God wanted to teach us in the sanctuary. The sanctuary had two dimensions. One was a daily dimension, which can be translated continual. And this showed the interface between these two principles in objects and activities all woven together. Every day there was blood. Every day there was flesh burning on the altar. Every day there was water. Every day there was light in the candle, the lamps. Every day there was bread on the table. Continually, without any stop. What's God trying to show us? The interface between these two principles. It's not all good, right? Blood and burning flesh is not good. But light and bread is good, right? But whose blood is it? Who did it symbolize? Who was going to do the giving? Not you and me, the sinners who deserve to give our lives. No, it's going to be God Himself who's going to give His life. What a picture. Daily, continually. We see the importance of it. But woven into that continual daily dimension, there was another dimension that we don't appreciate as that we ought. It's the yearly dimension. The prophetic festivals that came one time during the year in a series, prophesying a series of one-time events that would lead to the eternal end of the temporary principle. Okay, let's look at it on a diagram. The interface between the two principles and the daily, all of these texts I've put on this diagram are from Exodus. And they are all the texts in Exodus that use the word daily or continual. And I've given you where they belong in the sanctuary. They're related to the altar, they're related to the priest, they're related to the showbread, they're related to the altar of incense, and they're related to the candlesticks. Isn't that really interesting? The courtyard and the holy place. Daily, continual, daily, continual. Why was the most holy place left out of the daily? They didn't go there daily. Right? What was the story? How often did they go there? Once a year. It had to do not with the daily, but with the yearly. And again, the sanctuary gives us the prophecy that the lie will come to an end, and it's going to look like this. It starts in the courtyard, Passover and unleavened bread. It moves to the wave sheaf in the holy place, and the Feast of Weeks, which was Pentecost, and these were the spring festivals that took place at Christ's first coming. Event after event after event. One-time events. Spring festivals, first coming. And then we move in the prophecies to the Feast of Trumpets, fall festivals, Day of Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, all related to the second coming. Where are we in this process? We are actually in the antitypical Day of Atonement. That's where we are. Do we know what God is doing? Do we know where He's headed? That's the picture. The sanctuary is to demonstrate the continual impact of the truth, the lie on the truth, how God was dealing with the conflict, the truth that God has not stopped giving to meet the demands of the taking of the lie. In fact, he had to give even more. He had to give in ways he had never given before to meet the needs of the controversy between good and evil. He had to give himself in a way he had never given before. And that's why the cross will be the security of the universe, even for unfallen beings. The daily or the continual conflict will be brought to an end by a series of one-time events. Those started at the cross of Jesus Christ, and they will end at the Feast of Tabernacles, the antitypical one, which I believe Revelation 20 and 21 talk about. But we're in the Day of Atonement. That's where we are. The daily brought a defilement to the sanctuary. The yearly showed how it would be removed. The defilement was the result of living for sin, living for self, which we call sins. They were brought continually into the sanctuary. But there's actually two ways in which the sanctuary can be defiled in ways God never designed. And that illuminates for us Old Testament history, even New Testament history. We can conduct the ceremonies with no faith. We're doing this round of ceremonies and rituals, and there's no faith. That is not what it's all about. John chapter 2, we see Jesus dealing with that. What did he do to the temple when he came to it there at the beginning of his ministry? They were doing the ceremonies, right? But they were actually using the ceremonies as ways of enriching themselves. They were ripping people off. Why would you bring into the sanctuary where it shows God's giving the principle of taking? This is why Jesus was so upset. And he drove these people out. This is defiling the sanctuary in a way God never designed. John chapter 2. But there's also another way in which you can defile the sanctuary. You can just totally abandon it. And the Old Testament shows when that happens. The temple was totally neglected. It probably was cobwebs in there. There was dirt. And there came along a young king by the name of Josiah. Somehow God put it on his heart, let's get this cleaned up. Let's get the ceremonies going again and understand what they all mean. 2 Chronicles chapter 33. He saw what God's plan was all about, so he began to clean out the defilement of the other. The sanctuary in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers actually unfolds for us what God is trying to teach us. The principles, I believe, are given for us in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy, we have 5 verses on God's love for man. And we have 13 verses on man's love to God and his fellow man. There's the circuit. There's the circuit in Deuteronomy. It gets quite explicit in Deuteronomy 30. Do you remember? I've set before you what? Life and death. I've set before you blessing and cursing. There's the two principles. And what was the plea? Choose life. Complete the circuit. Respond to my love with love. Respond to anybody else's unlove with love. Which of the two principles did Israel choose? I'm just giving you a quick overview of the Old Testament. What did they choose in the Old Testament? Divided kingdom, Samaria falling, Jerusalem falling. It should tell you which principles they chose. All of the Old Testament prophets, in a sense, address these two principles in messages to Samaria, to Jerusalem, the surrounding nations of Assyria, which is Nineveh, Edom, and even messages to Babylon. So there they are. There's a diagram of the kings at the end of Israel in Northern Kingdom, Southern Kingdom, and the prophets. The major prophets are in blue. The minor prophets are all in red. They are all pleading with God's people. Choose life. Choose life. Choose life. And where does both of the kingdoms end up? Samaria falls, Assyria takes it away, and finally Jerusalem falls, and Babylon takes it away. Before that takes place, we have these three people. First of all, I wanted to read this verse from Micah, Micah 6 verse 8. You know this. This is a beautiful description of what the truth looks like. He showed thee, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. But these three people here, Josiah, the one who cleaned out the sanctuary, started this reformation and revival, revival and reformation, repentance. The prophet who served under his reign, who was the prophet Jeremiah, And another young man who we don't often associate with Josiah. A young man by the name of Daniel. Josiah, Jeremiah, and Daniel. 2 Chronicles 34 to 36. Read the story. We don't have time to get into it. An amazing story. Just briefly, we'll look at some timelines here. Josiah was the last good king of Israel. Amazing sanctuary reforms. He was actually, I believe, like Jesus says, for this I was born, Josiah could say, for this I was born. God wanted him to restore the true worship of God. Jeremiah was the prophet under Josiah, began the 13th year of Josiah's reign. That's why Jeremiah was born. Read the story of Jeremiah. God told Jeremiah, before you were born, I chose you. But then Daniel. Daniel comes along, and that will be our next study. Our study this afternoon. Daniel's witness to the truth. And I believe Daniel could say also, for this cause I was born. So in closing, as we consider this introduction to the truth that we started with Jesus and we expanded out to the sanctuary in the Old Testament, we have to realize, yes, Jesus, indeed, he was born to bear witness to the truth. But could it be that you and I have been born to join him in that witness? Could it be that every human being on earth, God brought them into existence to join him in that witness? What a high calling. What a joyful calling. Will you have to give? Yes. That's what it's all about. What does giving look like? Only God knows in your life what it looks like. Can you do it on your own? No, you can't do it on your own. That's the essence of the lie, that you can do something on your own. No, you live by the Father, as Jesus did. How many of you want to join him in the witness? God bless us as we continue the study this afternoon.